Good morning, everybody. Welcome again to Lighthouse Bible Church this morning. It's the first Sunday of the month, so we will be celebrating the Lord's Supper together at the end of service today. Let's begin by entering into prayer together. Heavenly Father, we hear again this morning, your children, bought by the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. You raised him from the dead, and he is seated at your right hand. He's our advocate, as well as the head of the church. We are here today to worship. We're here today to hear from your word, from you and your word, and we're here to celebrate the meaning of your Son's death on the cross for us. We would ask this morning, Father, that the Holy Spirit would guide everything that we do here together today. We also pray, Father, for the needs of the saints in this country, in our families, in our friendship circle, neighborhoods, but also all around the world, especially, Father, those who are in countries that are hostile to Christianity. And we ask it all in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.
Please stand and worship with us.
Good morning again, everybody. As we get started this morning, we are in a new month, and that means that we've got a new missionary organization that we want to make everybody aware of this month. They're called Mission Aviation Fellowship. In the United States, they're based in Idaho. Very interesting missionary organization. Their mission is to share the love of Jesus Christ through aviation, planes, and technology that's badly needed in these remote parts of the world so that isolated people may be physically, spiritually transformed. These are the kind of planes they fly in some remote areas around the world. Matter of fact, they have 51 of those, and they have 17 bases, 6 countries, really throughout most of the world, Africa, Asia, Eurasia, and Latin America. And they were started in 1945, and the first pilot was a woman, just to pass that on. Each year they fly over 2 million nautical miles, that's a lot, and they help the work of some 600 Christian and humanitarian organizations. It's a lot, too. They support indigenous churches, churches that have been built locally, local evangelists, and they create access to medical care and provide disaster relief. And they also make community development projects possible. And they do all of this in some of the most remote places in the world. Now, you might ask, how can we help? Well, there's always three different ways that we can help missionary organizations. We start by praying for them. And then after that, we move to the next phase, which is financial support. And then the third part is actually direct service with them. So those are always the three ways that we can help missionary organizations. And we should pray for them and also to the Lord so that we hear from him when he wants us to take the next step. And so please keep all of that in prayer and in your consideration, the fact that the Lord may be calling you to a service in country. The Lord may be calling you, if you have the resources, to financially support a missionary organization like Mission Aviation Fellowship. And of course, we can all pray, and we should. I want to let you know about, they're very well organized, and they make it real easy, actually, for people to support them. One of the things they have is called adoption programs. You know, I don't know how popular this is in Florida, but up north, you drive down these highways, and there's a sign that says, the next 5 miles has been adopted by whoever, you know, Microsoft, right, whatever. But they have the same kind of thing, only here you can adopt a plane, which is kind of cool. You got 51 of them. You can adopt one. You can help pay for the gasoline, by the way. Whatever fuel they use, I don't know, aircraft fuel. But you can adopt a plane. You can adopt a missionary, an individual, and a whole country. You can say, I want to support all the activities in a certain country. You can also go on short-term mission trips. This is something you can do individually. By the way, this is something we could do as a group as well. So just want to make you aware of that right now. The countries in particular you can adopt are the Congo, Haiti, Indonesia, Lesotho, which I had no idea what that's, you know, I thought I was pretty good on geography. I'm probably not pronouncing it right either. What is it? Yeah, right. I was just going to tell you that. Yeah. It's a country that's totally surrounded by South Africa, right in the middle of South Africa. There you go. Learn some geography. I did anyway. Mali and Mozambique. So these are places all over, you know, Congo. We have Haiti in our own hemisphere and so forth. largest Muslim country in the world, Indonesia, and so forth. So these are, again, countries where they're working and where they allow people to come on in and adopt a country financially. So again, their website, and I encourage you all to go there, really well-designed website, www.maf.org. It's also one of the shortest websites that I get to give you. Most of the time, they're about this long, you know, but this one's nice and short, www.maf.org. Well, as I mentioned at the beginning of service today, since it is the first Sunday of the month, we will be celebrating the Lord's Supper together today at the end of service. Next Sunday, June 11th, we'll be having our next congregation luncheon. That's always a big hit. For me, anyway, I put food somewhere and I'm happy. But congregation luncheon next Sunday, June 11th. And pretty soon, probably in 2 weeks, we're going to begin our new book. It's Colossians. And so please reading it. Keep reading that book, if you can, 2 to 3 times a week as we get ready for that new book to study that together. All right, let's begin with the message this morning. It is titled, "The Judge is Standing Right at the Door." This is, of course, a quotation from the 5th chapter of James, which we'll be today. If you want to turn there now, we're going to be in James 5 again, starting in verse 7. So that's where we're going to be this morning. And what we're going to look at this morning are actually two images that James inserts into this section on patience. And we're going to see what those are all about. This is one of them. All right, the image of the door. We're going to see what that's all about this morning. The judge is standing right at the door. Well, as we saw last week, the two great themes of James in his final exhortation, this is the final charge to his congregation, and these are the things that he wants the people to keep foremost in their mind as they hear the end of the message and go on with their lives. And those two great themes are patience and prayer. Patience and prayer. By the way, we're going to see today an example of this in the person of Job. And it's real interesting because James presents him as an example of endurance. And yet at the end, the thing that he does in order to demonstrate that he's lined up in his heart with the Lord completely is he prays for his friends who've been badgering him for about 38 chapters about how he must have done something really terrible to be in the situation he's in. And it's upon praying that Job then is ready for the Lord to bless his socks off, which he does at the end. All right. So in the life of Job, we see the same two qualities, patience and prayer. And we're going to see how James handles these this week and next. This week, we're going to wrap up our consideration of what James has to say about patience. Next week, we'll bring in the final theme of the letter, prayer. Let's begin today in James chapter 5, verse 7. "Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord." Now, we saw last week that the coming of the Lord is the second coming. That from everything that we can see about the life of James and about this letter, he didn't know about the rapture. So when he talks to his Jewish Christian congregation, he's still using the Old Testament perspective, what they knew about the end times, about the last days. So he's talking from the perspective of the second coming. We, of course, with the benefit of the letters of Paul, which were written after James' letter, know that for us, the great event and future things for us is the rapture of the church. And so when we read James, we also have to bring in our knowledge of who we are as the body of Christ. But, of course, there's nothing that he said here that isn't true, because we know after the rapture, then there will be a tribulation period and the second coming, exactly the way it was laid out with the Old Testament prophets. All right, so again, James 5, 7, "Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains." That's the other image we're going to take a look at in the Old Testament this morning, the early and the late rains. It means more than simply an illustration of patience. There's more to it, and we go to the Old Testament to see what that's all about. "You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord," that's the second coming, "is near. Do not complain, brethren, against one another," sin of the tongue, which he's been highlighting throughout this letter, different ones. "Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those blessed who endured, suffering and patience. We look to the prophets. You have heard of the endurance of Job. Endurance, Job. And I've seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that he is, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. Notice verse 12. But above all, my brethren, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but your yes is to be yes and your no, no, so that you may not fall under judgment. Again, in verse 12, notice he says, above all, do not swear an oath. That tells you that this is serious. Now, throughout the letter, he's been dealing with the tongue, the things people say that get them in difficulty, that are against what God wants them for them. And here, he's punctuating it here with the last negative thing he has to say about what people say. And he says, this is the biggest one. All right, keep that in mind. And he's talking about swearing an oath to anything. But, we're going to see... He mentions a couple of things, by heaven or by earth or any other oath. And when we get here, we're going to take a journey back to the Gospel of Matthew, because as we've seen many times in James, James is an echo both the Old Testament and the Gospel of Matthew, especially the Gospel of Matthew, and within the Gospel, especially the Sermon on the Mount. There's so much in James that is taken from the Sermon on the Mount that our Lord gave to his disciples in Matthew chapters 5 through 7. So we're going to go there too. All right, but we notice here that, well, last week we noticed that we went to the Old Testament to see the roots of what James is bringing out here when it comes to waiting with patience for the coming of the Lord. We went there because this is, particularly in the Psalms, this is a major theme, waiting on the Lord. But we also saw, based on the connection there, that James was speaking about two different judgments, and they'll both occur at the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so here, James is urging his congregation to be patient until the Lord comes. And at that time, the persecutors, which he's dealing with in this letter as well, the ones that take him to court, the ones that rip them off and so forth, the Lord, the great judge, will take care of them, will deal with them. I just want to point out that when you think about the rapture of the church, okay, there's nothing in that event that speaks of judging unbelievers on earth. Are you with me? Nothing at all. All right? So therefore, if James is talking about judgments that are coming, one for Israel and one for the unbeliever, that can only be at the second coming. So I just want to keep pointing this out so that we get the right perspective on what he's saying here. The Lord, the great judge. He's saying, be patient until the coming of the Lord, because at that time, and persecutors will be dealt with by the Lord, the great judge. We don't have time to get into this today, but if you were to read the book of Acts, you will see that there's a progression. And in the early chapters of Acts, it's indisputable that what Peter, especially, is saying to the Jewish Christians is that should Israel now repent, the Messiah will come back. This is after the resurrection and ascension of Christ. In the early chapters of the book of Acts, if you were to read those speeches that particularly Peter gives, it's unmistakable that that's what he's saying. You know, the times of refreshing will come upon Israel if you now accept your risen Messiah. And it's in that place that James writes his letter. All right, so just so we're clear on that. All right, so, but in addition to the judgment that he's pointing to for these, the wicked rich that we saw at the beginning of chapter 5, that are misused their wealth and abuse their workers and are even putting the righteous in positions where their lives are in danger, that they will be dealt with by the Lord. We saw that in the Old Testament as well, in the prophets, as well as in the book of Psalms. But at the same time, James also reminds the brethren, the Jewish Christians, that they also will come before the judge when he returns. And remember, too, I pointed this out today, that he's particularly concerned. You know, it might be interesting to think about what you might consider to be the sins that would be the biggest issue for the Lord, right? And you might come up with murder, you might come up with all kinds of things. But in James, he's mostly focused on the sins of the tongue. He's mostly focused on, please don't complain against one another. Now, again, if you think about this in the perspective of the king is coming, right, what he's saying is don't be bickering. And, you know, the apostles did enough of that the first time he was here, you know. He says, we want you to be united for the king when he comes. We don't want you to be fighting and bickering and knocking each other down and breaking apart the unity of the congregation. And the other one, which we'll see this morning in verse 9, is swearing an oath. And we'll see why that's such a serious thing when we get there this morning. So again, this tells us that when he says the coming of the Lord, he's referring to the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ at the conclusion of the 7-year tribulation period. At that time, the Lord Jesus Christ will conduct two separate judgments, as we saw last week. I'm going to go through this quickly because it is a review from last week, but I want to catch up everybody. Jesus Christ, when he comes back the second time, when he puts his feet on the Mount of Olives, when he wipes out all his enemies and the enemies of Israel, he will conduct two separate judgments after that battle, Armageddon. The first judgment, as we saw last week, will be the judgment of the Gentiles. We saw in Joel chapter 2, 30 through 3:3, the essence of what's going to happen, that the Lord is going to judge the nations. He speaks of this in the Gospel of Matthew as well, when he separates the sheep from the goats. Those are Gentile nations. Nothing to do with the church. I want to emphasize that. We will have been raptured 7 years before this judgment occurs. This is the Gentiles that remain, that did not believe in Christ during the church period, and then went through the tribulation period. And they're going to be judged. But in addition, the second judgment will be the judgment of Israel herself. And that's in Ezekiel chapter 20, verses 33 to 38. If you want to check that out, we were there last week. Now, in chapter 5 of James, he brings the both of these up, as we saw. He brings both of these judgments up. They'll both occur at the coming of the Lord, the second coming. I think you're still in James 5, are you? I don't think I moved you off that today, right? So if you look in verse 3, he points to things that point to the judgment of the unbelieving people, particularly the Gentiles. He says, your gold and your silver have rusted. Their rust will be a witness against you. That witnesses are there in times of judgment. And it will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. And then in verse 7, he talks about the judgment for the believer. Notice, therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. We're about to study what that's all about in connection with what James is talking here about the coming of the Lord. You too, be patient, talking to the believing, the brethren here, the Jewish Christians. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Do not complain, brethren, against one another. Notice, so that you yourselves may not be judged. You see that? There also going to be a judgment for the nation of Israel. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. He could come at any moment. All right, that's a recap of what we saw last week. Today, we're going to wrap up our look at patience in James 5 by taking in different images and examples that James uses to drive home his point. His point is patience until the coming of the Lord. But as we've seen before, when he really wants to drive something home, he uses images like he did with the tongue, like he did in chapter 1 with the rich. He uses images so that it becomes unforgettable. That's his technique, and it's very effective. Also here, he uses examples. That's also effective in teaching. When you can see a person's life and you say, oh, that's what patience looks like. Oh, that's what suffering and perseverance are all about. Then it makes it better. You can learn it better. You can understand it. You can remember it. You can put it into practice. So he does both of those things with examples as well as images here in this section of chapter 5 where he's dealing with patience. Now, the first one is the image of the early and late rains in verse 7. He talks about a farmer. That's a picture. That's an image. He says that the farmers are patient until it gets the land gets the early and late rains. And what we're going to see today is that that was a very significant image for the people he was teaching. Okay, these were Jews in the first century who had believed in Christ as their Messiah and had the Old Testament as their scriptures at the time. Because James is, we think James is the first New Testament book that was written. And so that their basis for understanding the things of the Lord would have been the Old Testament. And so we go to the Old Testament to say, what would early and late rain signify to the Jew who became a Christian, a believer in Christ as his Messiah? Well, it turns out that in the land of Palestine, Israel, and the surrounding areas, they had two rainy seasons every year. Two rainy seasons every year. There were early rains. They were in the autumn, followed by the late rains, which came in the spring. Both of those were important for their agricultural economy. And the Old Testament talks about the early and the late rains, talks about them. The prophets in particular. And this is what I want you to see. We're going to see this in a couple of places, Hosea and Zechariah in a moment. But when the Old Testament prophets speak of the spring rain, they speak of it in connection with the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's there. We don't see it necessarily when we just read James. That's why we have to compare Scripture with Scripture. We have to take the time to go back and see what the references are that are given, particularly for the writers that were writing to Jewish Christians. You've got to see the Old Testament. Bring that in so you understand the meaning of what's being said. We're going to do that now a little bit. I'd like you to go to Hosea in the Old Testament, one of the so-called minor prophets. This means that their books were shorter. Hosea chapter 6, verse 3. To see what this is all about, the early and the late rains. Hosea chapter 6, verse 3. Old Testament prophets, they talk about the early and late rains, and when they talk about the spring rain, the late rains, it's usually in connection with what we now know is the second coming of our Lord. Hosea chapter 6, verse 3. Yeah, it's a little book in a big book, right? I always remember the order of the minor prophets. I have a hard time with that. Always have to look that up or kind of keep looking until I find it. Pretty good with Malachi. That's the last book. That's not so hard to find. But other than that, I got to look around. All right, Hosea chapter 6, verse 3. So let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going forth is as certain as the dawn, and he will what? Come to us like rain, like the spring rain watering the earth. And again, what would coming to us mean for the Jew at that time? It would mean that what we call the second coming of Jesus Christ, when the Messiah comes to set up his kingdom. All right, let's go to Zechariah chapter 9. Zechariah. And I got to say, immediately when you see that this reference of the early and late rains, or the spring rains, Zechariah 9:14, is in Zechariah, that should trigger something, because Zechariah is all about the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, as well as the first. It's striking. If you want to see that the Jewish people should have understood that there was going to be a first coming of Christ and a second, then you just have to look at Zechariah, because it has some of the most striking descriptions of our Lord's first advent when he was here and he went to the cross, and then it has some of the most visual, striking images of his second coming. This is Zechariah's, where we see the Lord's putting his feet on the Mount of Olives when he comes back. Very visual. Right. Also images of him on the cross in Zechariah. So here we go, Zechariah 9:14. Then the Lord will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. This is the second coming, when he comes to defeat all the armies that are surrounding Jerusalem. And the Lord God will blow the trumpet. Very strong imagery of the second coming, the seventh trumpet. And will march in the storm winds of the south. The Lord of hosts, the Lord of the armies, will defend them, the remnant of Israel. And they will devour and trample on the sling stones. And they will drink. Notice this is the millennial rain. And be boisterous as with wine. And they will be filled like a sacrificial basin, drenched like the corners of the altar. And the Lord, their God, will save them. Notice, in that day, that's the second coming. That one day when he's back. And the flock of his people. For they are as stones of a crown, sparkling in his land. They'll be returned to the promised land. For what comeliness and beauty will be theirs. Grain will make the young men flourish, and new wine the virgins. But notice chapter 10, verse 1. Ask rain from the Lord at the time of the spring rain, the Lord who makes the storm clouds, and he will give them showers of rain, vegetation in the field to each man. So again, notice the connection between the spring rains and the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. All right. So again, the point there is simply that's very meaningful when he says that, and it's more evidence that he's talking about the second coming, and that in terms of the perspective that he would be writing from, they still thought it could be imminent. In fact, if you read the Gospels, Jesus definitely presents the offer of the kingdom and as an imminent event that's going to occur. if they accept him as their king. That same perspective is in the early part of the book of Acts, in the time in which James wrote. You even see a little of it in Paul in his early writings, the sense that, you know, this could happen at any moment. And I'm not talking just about the rapture, which could occur at any moment, but also the second coming. All right. So that's the first image. And the second one that we've already seen this morning, there's a second image that that James uses to refer to the second coming of the Lord, and it's the door. Where's Aaron? There he is. Aaron, usually, whenever he hears the word the door, he thinks about the Jehovah's Witnesses. That's why I want to... We used to be careful about that word when we were a youth group. But anyway, that's not what this is all about. But we're going to see with this also that the door is another striking image related to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The door, notice that. All right, let's check out... I don't have this. Yes, I do. Okay, so I just want to read the passage again. James 5, 9, if you want to go there. We're going to also go to Matthew 24. Lots of passages this morning. That's a good thing, by the way. This isn't about how creative I can be in my creative writing, you know, when I get up here. This is all about what the Bible has to say. So as many verses as we can get to, we want to do that. So again, James uses the image of the door also in connection with the second coming. He does it in verse 9. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. There's a judgment coming. Behold, the judge, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, is standing right at the door. Now, I want you to think about that image just in everyday life. Let's just say, for example, that you have a party you're hosting at your home, and you're not ready. The caterer hasn't arrived yet or whatever, and the furniture's not set up. And then it's somebody's 90th birthday, and guess what? She's right at the door. You get that kind of like, oh, my goodness, this isn't good, right? We're not ready. She's right at the door. Right? Well, when somebody's right at the door, it means what? Something's about to happen. Now, it turns out that Jesus doesn't go through the door here. The people do. And we're going to see. This is the door of the entrance into the kingdom, into the millennial reign. I'm going to show you that in a moment. Notice again in verse 9. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge, the Lord Jesus Christ, in his second coming. I'm going to keep repeating this. He is not the judge at the rapture. All right, especially of the earth. All right, we will have an evaluation in heaven, but when he comes to bring us in the rapture, there's no judgment there. There's only celebration. Our bodies are going to be transformed into resurrection bodies. All right, that's quite different from when he comes back to earth 7 years later, and he defeats all the enemies and he sets up his throne for judgment. All right, that's what's being talked about here. Not be judged, that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge, Jesus Christ, our Lord, is standing right at the door. I want to mention as well that when Paul writes, he does not talk about the Lord Jesus Christ as judge. He talks about him as Savior and as the head of the body. Whereas here, James is looking at an Old Testament perspective and a Jewish perspective on the Lord coming back. All right, well, again, we're going to turn to the Gospel of Matthew here. So I'd like you to go to Matthew 24. Verses 29 to 33, we'll read. Matthew 24, verses 29 to 33. Remember why we're going. We're going to understand what's the door mean. Now, we're used to this by now, right? I do this when I prepare. I'm always going to Matthew first to say, I wonder what that could mean. Because again, James is the half-brother of our Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't believe in him before Jesus went to the cross. All right? In fact, he didn't believe in him until Jesus made an appearance to him in his resurrection body. That ought to, I mean, that to me, that would be a, if somebody came to him, somebody died, I went to his funeral, and then a week later, he shows up at my door and says, hey, I'm here. I would remember that. You know, I would think this is something pretty miraculous that happened. You know, I don't know why anybody doesn't believe in Christ, you know, but I tell you what, I believe if he came in the flesh and his resurrection body, I don't know what more you could do to get somebody to believe in Christ. So James had that. But the point is that he, can you imagine being the half-brother of the Son of God and not believing in him, right? And then he rises from the dead And then he comes to you alone. And then, can you imagine the what was going on in his heart and his thinking? You know, I mean, you'd be like ashamed, feel like an idiot, want to apologize to your brother who's God, and all of that, right? But I think what happens is at that point, he then is totally transformed into a person who is going to, as it were, go to bat for his big brother. You put it that way. What better way to do it than to draw back from the things that he said? And that's what Matthew is for James. He's going there again and again and again. Now, Matthew wasn't written yet, but the oral tradition, I'm sure, when James realized who his brother was, he went to the other apostles and said, tell me what he said. I wasn't there, you know. I was with the rest of the family trying to think he was crazy. You know, they did, you know. Even the Virgin Mary thought he was crazy, all right, at certain points. So, anyway, there's a lot of connections, that's the point, between James and Matthew. Here's another one. We're going here to see the fact that our Lord speaks of the door. Now, I say that because, you know, there's a door and then there's the door. You know the difference? The door means there's one and it's really important, all right? So that's the one we're looking for because that's what James said. He didn't say the Lord, the judge is standing right at a door. He said the judge is standing right at the door. There's one in particular. Let's look at Matthew 24, verse 29. But immediately after what? The tribulation, all right? That's set the time frame. After the tribulation of those days, here's the sign of his coming. The sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. All this in preparation of the Lord's return at the second coming. Keep repeating this. After the tribulation period, after the rapture. All right? That's really important to understand. We're heavenly people. Everything about us is oriented to heaven. In Colossians 3, we're told to set our minds on the things above, not the things on the earth. But what we're reading about here happens on the earth. It's Jesus coming back to the earth, setting his feet on the earth. That's important. All right, after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Jesus talking. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. A lot of different debates about what that sign is. Don't worry about it. It's in the sky. It's unmistakable, pointing to Jesus. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see all the tribes of the earth at the rapture. He's here in a moment. We're in the clouds with them. All the tribes on the earth will not see the Lord Jesus Christ at the rapture. We'll be the only ones. But at the second coming, everybody on earth will see him. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels, his elect, from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. Now, learn the parable of the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. In the same way, so you too. When you see all these things, what things? The sun darkened, the moon not giving its light, the stars falling from the skies, powers of the heavens shaken, the sign of the Son of Man appearing in the sky. Those things, when you see those things, recognize he is near. What? Right at the door. So I want you to see a couple of things here. First of all, he's saying, the moment he's describing, all the signs after the tribulation have occurred. The only thing left is for him to come in from the clouds and down. So in other words, it is right before the second coming. Moments before. That's what he's talking about when he says he is near, right at the door. I want you to get that sense that both in James and in Matthew, the point, what the sense is that the second coming could occur really, really soon. All right. By the way, the fig tree, just want to point out, the fig tree is a parable here. Can you see that? It says, learn the parable from the fig tree. What's a parable? A parable is a story meant to teach one thing about reality. See, and that's important. See, it's a story. It's an illustration. It's saying, like, you guys know that when the fig tree's leaves are tender, I mean, when the fig tree is tender and puts forth its leaves, summer is near. All right? That's a parallel to when you see all these signs of the Lord's return, you know he's about to come. All right? There's no historical or spiritual significance of the fig tree here. A lot of people want to use this as a picture of Israel and all of that. No, he's using it as an analogy. He doesn't want us to be, you know, considering the fig tree. He wants us to be considering the signs of his coming. All right, just want to point that out. All right, so the Jews see all the, when the Jews see all the things that Jesus mentioned, they'll know the Lord is near, right at the door, in fact. All right, I wanted you to see those two images that James brings up because that is more proof that he's talking about the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's return now to James and continue looking at what he has to say. We're now going to go back to James 5:10, and we're going to see two examples. We've seen two images, right? We've seen the image of the early and late rains and the image of the door. By the way, you might want to consider maybe where else the door shows up and realize that it's talking about the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That would be an interesting exercise. All right, so let's go to James chapter 5, verse 10. As an example, notice illustration followed by example. Brethren, of suffering and patience. Who in the Old Testament went through a lot of suffering patiently? All right, let's see. Take the prophets. I think in particular of Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, where he has given all this information about what's about to happen to Judah. And he's trying to wake up the people, even though he kind of knows it's too late. He understands, but can you imagine the grief and what was going on? And the people are just horrible to him. They want to kill him. They want to put him, bury him. They want to do all these things to him. A lot of suffering and a lot of patience, right? As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of our Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. So next, here we have two examples meant to encourage his people to patiently endure suffering until the Lord returns. Now, we've already seen that the people that he writes to have undergone a lot of suffering. Haven't we seen that? We've seen that they're persecuted. They're exiles. We've seen that most of them are poor. And we've seen that, so we know he's writing to suffering people. And now he's saying, take heart. Here are other examples of it. The Old Testament prophets were in the same situation you were in. Job was in a similar situation, maybe worse. I don't know how much more suffering a person can take than what Job had to go through, if you know about what he went through, losing all his children, losing all his possessions, losing his health. That was severe, severe suffering. All right. So he uses two examples. Notice, he's saying, be patient, endure this, because the Lord's coming soon. All right. So, as an example of suffering and patience, notice he points to the prophets. The great trial for the prophets, the suffering that they had, came from stubborn and hostile, unbelieving people in Israel and Judah. Think about it. He had to go there day in and day out to a people that was stubborn and hostile to him and would refuse to believe anything that he said. Can you imagine what that would be like? Actually, I can. In a small way, and you can too. You know, when you're trying to evangelize and witness to people who just, they're like this. They're stubborn first and hostile second, right? Isn't that true? But can you imagine like 5 million of them that you have to work with every day and preach to? Oh, my goodness. A lot of suffering involved in that. James points to that as an example of suffering and patience. I'd like you to see again in the Gospel of Matthew, again, we want to see that James draws again and again and again from Matthew, from Jesus in Matthew, Matthew 5:11. And in particular, in this section, it's called the Sermon on the Mount. Sermon on the Mount. All right, Matthew 5:11. As an example, James writes of suffering and patience. Take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Recount those blessed who endured. Keep that image. Keep that message. As we go to our Lord on the Mount. By the way, the Lord is speaking to his disciples. More or less a private conversation. Matthew 5:11. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you. Sounds very similar, right, to what was happening to the Jewish Christians in the Gentile world. They were persecuted. They were insulted. They took the name of the Lord in vain. Remember, they did that. When people insult and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me, rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. Notice what he says next. For in the same way, they persecuted who? The prophets who were before you. So again, James just goes to what he knows about what his brother taught and brings that back. It says, I'm going to say the same thing. I'm going to tell you a great example of suffering and patience are the prophets, and you should think about that in terms of what you're going through. Okay, so that's one example, but he gives a second one in this section. Of course, it's Job. When he wants to talk about endurance, remember we've seen patience is in your dealings with people where you're tempted, sorely tempted to be angry, but instead you are long-suffering with people, right? Endurance, on the other hand, has to do with circumstances. You're in very adverse circumstances that are putting pressure on you, and you're hanging in there and trusting in the Lord, often for a long time. That's endurance, all right? Different Greek word, all right? So he points to Job. Now, because a lot of people talk about the patience of Job, and they're trying to scratch it in their head, what are you talking about, right? Because, you know, if you know from most of the book, he was pretty impatient in the sense of, you know, kind of complaining about the fact that, why did you do this to me, God? Kind of feeling sorry for himself. But what he did have was endurance. He had endurance. All right, so Job, of course, faced extreme pressure, crushing pressure, extreme affliction, under tremendously adverse circumstances, and this is important, brought on by Satan. Why is that important? Because all the people around Job keep saying that God did it to him, right? God did it to you. God's never wrong, so you must be wrong. That was their logic. They didn't realize that Satan did it to him, which totally changes the picture, right? If Satan did it to him, then in a sense, he's like a victim. He's not, he didn't do anything. It was just something that Satan was able to do to him. All right, that's kind of important. But lots of pressure. I mean, I know many of you are familiar, but let's read it together again today about Job. Job chapter 1, verse 8. Job 1, 8. Man, we are going all around the Bible today, aren't we? Old Testament, New Testament, Gospels, letters, prophets, wisdom books now. This is good. It's good. It's good to know where these things are. Our memories aren't great, you know. Mine isn't. You know, when I speak extemporaneously on something and I go back and check whether I said it, the facts right, a lot of times I didn't. You know, like I think I said that Job originally had 10 children, then he had 20. That's not true. He had 10 and then he had 10 again. He wasn't doubled up. Well, because if you're going to bless somebody financially, you know, the last thing you want to do is then give them more children because, you know, there goes all the money, right? Just the same number, seven boys and three girls, which is still a lot, but anyway. All right, Job 1, verse 8. The Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? Notice, what does he say? He did something terrible and I want you to be my agent to punish him. Is that what he says about Job, God? No. The Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man. This is who this happened to, fearing God and turning away from evil. Then Satan answered the Lord, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands. His possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now, and touch all that he has. He will surely curse you to your face. Have you had people in your life that say that? You know, you're blessed by your father. And then like you say, I love my dad. Yeah, you only love him because he gives you stuff. The moment he doesn't give you stuff anymore, you'll curse him to his face. That's what Satan's basically saying. Troublemaker. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has. He will surely curse you to your face. Then the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power. In other words, it's not going to be my hands that do this, but I'm allowing you to. Only do not put forth your hand on him. So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. Now we're going to go to verse 20 next, where we're going to see that Job loses everything. He loses his servants. He loses his livestock. By the way, that was the store of wealth in ancient times, the livestock that you had, and all his children. Yet he stuck it out with the Lord and did not curse him. Look at Job 1:20. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head, and he fell down to the ground and he worshiped. He didn't curse, he worshiped the Lord. He said this, "Naked I came from my mother's womb. Naked I shall return there." The Lord gave. In other words, all that he had came from the Lord, and the Lord is taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And through all of this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. And then, after even his health was destroyed by Satan, Job kept his integrity before God. Let's look at that too. Let's look at Job chapter 2, verses 7 to 10. Even after his health, totally destroyed, he still kept his integrity. You know, and integrity is the, remember we've seen this, the main heartbeat of James is integrity, right? Don't say one thing and do another. That's integrity, isn't it? Yes, it is. So he's saying, look, you know, don't be a hearer of the word and not a doer. That's integrity. He calls it pure hearts. And Job had one. Pure heart, purely for the Lord, no matter what happened. Notice Job 2:7. Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord, and he smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his feet to the crown of his head. His skin totally destroyed. And Job took a potsherd to scrape himself while he was sitting among the ashes. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." That's using your tongue to build up somebody, isn't it? Oh boy, we're real serious. Now, ladies are like, "Oh, no, I like this." Well, the funny thing about it is not funny, but that if you were to read what Satan was trying to get Job to say, remember when he said, "If you take what he has, he will curse you." So then, somehow or other, those same words end up in the mouth of his wife. That's tough. You know, when your closest partner in life is saying, "Integrity, come on, man. We lost everything. What's wrong with you?" You know, that's hard. But he didn't give in to that. He said to her, "You speak." Notice how gentle and gracious he is. He didn't say, "You're a total fool and I hate you." You know, he said, "What? You speak right now." This is grace. Looking at action, but not the person when you're critiquing, right? "You're speaking right now as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?" He's teaching his wife. And in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. See, that's the endurance part of this. Even after his health is destroyed, he kept his integrity before God. And in the end, he was rewarded for his patient endurance. It shows that the Lord, as James said, is merciful and full of compassion. You can read this. I'm just going to summarize it so in the interest of time. Job prayed for his friends. The Lord increased all of his possessions twofold. He had 7,000 sheep before. He gets 14,000 now. He had 3,000 camels. Now he has 6,000. I don't know where he put all these animals, but that's another story. He has 1,000 yoke of oxen, 1,000 female donkeys. He gets 3 sons and 7 sons and 3 daughters again. He lives 140 more years. See, that's why he needed a big retirement fund. It's a long time, 140 years. I wonder what, never mind, Fidelity would do with that if I went to them and they said, "Well, what's your life expectancy?" "Eh, only 140 more years." "What? You're going to need $50 million. Anyway. Job lived 140 years, saw his sons and his grandsons. 4 generations, he dies an old man, full of days. By the way, remember the last 2 things that he's teaching, James is teaching his people, are patience and prayer? Well, I just want to point out in passing that James brings those up in chapter 1. If you want to go there quickly, James 1:2. I'm going to show this. This is how James writes this letter. We've seen this before with the subject of riches. We've seen it with the subject of works. Now, it's also true when it comes to patience and prayer. So let's look at James chapter 1, verses 2 to 8. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. He introduces the subject of suffering and patience, suffering and endurance. Then in verse 5, notice what he brings up next. If any of you lacks wisdom, what? Let him ask of God. That's prayer. Okay? Who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. So again, this is James' style of writing. He brings something up briefly at the beginning, and then later on he expands the treatment of it. All right? Prayer in chapter 1, brief. We'll see prayer in chapter 5, more expanded. It's patience, brief. Chapter 5, more expanded. All right, so let's continue. I want to get to this morning so that we can come in fresh next Sunday with the subject of prayer. So I'd like to just wrap up now with James 5:12. Go back to chapter 5. James 5:12. But above all, my brethren, do not swear. This isn't like curse words, by the way. This is taking an oath where you bring the Lord into it. Okay. Do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath. See how serious this is? You got a fire drill. But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or any other oath. No, your yes is to be yes, your no, no, so that you may not fall into judgment. This is serious. It's above all, he's saying pay attention to this, and if you don't, you'll fall under judgment. I don't want to fall into judgment. I don't know about you. This is a serious thing. You might not think about it that way. People do this, right? You know? Like when I was growing up, they usually didn't do heaven. They usually did like on my mother's soul. You ever remember that one? I swear on my mother's soul. I was thinking, what a horrible thing to do, you know? Because you're about as trustworthy as, well, you know, your mother's soul. Oh, man, that's terrible. But people do this, right? And they somehow think, and this is the whole point, that by doing that, it kind of lends credibility that they otherwise would lack because people already know this guy's not trustworthy. But, oh, wait a minute, today I'm swearing by heaven, so you got to trust me on this one. You know what I'm saying? Well, once again, James brings up something that our Lord brings up in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5. All right, if you go there again now, I've been going there a lot today. Here it is, Matthew 5, starting in verse 33. Matthew 5:33. We've already seen that James echoes the Lord in the Sermon on the Mount often. And another example of it here. When he talks about do not swear, Matthew 5:33, do not swear by heaven or earth or any other thing. Again, Jesus is speaking privately to his disciples. He's teaching them what it means to be a citizen and leader in the millennial kingdom. That's what the Sermon on the Mount is about. He's preparing his disciples for what life will be like in the kingdom. All right, that's important. All right, Matthew 5:33. Again, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven. Now, so far, this sounds just like James, but notice what Jesus adds things here. He says, by heaven, why? For it is the throne of God. See, this is another place where there's some duplicity, right? Because if you say by heaven, all right, then, you know, you're forgetting the fact or you're conveniently leaving out the fact that you're swearing by the throne of God. Why? Because they don't want to think about that. They just want to be able to pull off something. All right, by heaven, it's because it's the throne of God. Or by the earth, why? For it's the footstool of his feet. In other words, whatever you're saying, whatever you think you're going to swear by, it ultimately comes down to you before the Lord. And by the way, whether or not you swear an oath, by the way, it's still you and the Lord. And if we get this far, we probably won't. We'll see a psalm that talks about the fact that there's nothing you can say that God didn't know before you said it. There's no place you can go where God can't find you. You're before him naked, and all you have to say and do and, yes, think. So why do you think it makes any sense to this time swear an oath? What are you saying? You're saying, well, normally, you know, I don't think you should trust me at all. But now, since I really want you to trust me, I'm going to swear an oath. As if God weren't in the picture already, you know. Well, for this part of the deal, let's bring God in. You know how you have negotiations and you bring somebody in? I'm going to bring God in now. God says, I've been there the whole time. I know what you're up to. Stop it. Or by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet. Or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head. Now you would think, well, why can't I make an oath by my head? Because you can't make one hair white or black. You have no control over your own head, inside or out. But let your statement be yes, yes, no, no. Anything beyond these is evil. And Jesus quotes at the beginning, he's quoting from Deuteronomy, the law. And then he's saying, in the kingdom, things will go way beyond the Mosaic law. You got to understand, that's what he does throughout this section of the Sermon on the Mount. You know, he says, you have heard that you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, if you look at a woman with lust, you've committed adultery in your heart. That wasn't in the law, but it will be a principle in the coming kingdom. That's what he does throughout this section. Well, as we've seen, Jesus covers what James does, only in a little more detail. And those additional things he adds help guide our interpretation of what both James and Jesus are saying. Don't make an oath by heaven, it's the throne of God. Don't make an oath by the earth, it's the footstool for the Lord's feet. Anything beyond that is evil. Why? I mean, they're just words. Why would anything beyond that be evil? Well, here's the reason. Basically, a man of integrity can be counted on to do what he says without seeming to back it up with an oath. Notice the word seeming. That's the key here. In other words, if you're a man of integrity, all you have to do is say yes or no. You know, somebody asks you something, will you do this for me? Yes or no? You don't have to say yes and my right hand, pinky swear, whatever. You know what I'm saying? What is that saying? It's saying, really, you can't trust my word, but I'm going to do something now to put you at ease that I'm going to do what I say, even though I'm no more likely to do it. Look, we don't want people to swear oaths. What we want people to do is actually do what they say. That's what James has been saying all throughout this letter. Do what you say. Don't swear an oath. Do what you say. And by all means, don't bring God into it in such a way that you couch the whole thing that even though you bring God into it, there's some wiggle room. What an insult to God to do that. Just don't do that. Just say yes if you mean yes, no if you mean no. Keep your integrity. Swearing an oath implies that everything else a person says when not under oath is fair game for lying. You think about that? It's true. You know, it's like, you ever hear people, you're in a conversation for like 20 minutes, and then they say this. Well, to tell you the truth, you're like, wait a minute, what are you saying about everything you said so far? You're saying it wasn't the truth, right? I mean, it's an expression, but I mean, think about it. Yeah, people swear oaths when they are in that situation really likely to tell a lie. All right, think about that in court, right? Well, now you're under oath, sir, right? What does that mean? Well, I think that's a lie, but remember you're under oath and you're not supposed to tell lies when you're under oath. Other than that, you know, you can lie all you want. All right. Well, we're not going to have time to look at this today. We've got to wrap up for the Lord's Supper. But a great psalm to remind us that the Lord is with us in on everything is Psalm 139. We don't have time to read it because we've got to get to the Lord's Supper today. But if you would read it, this is where he says, this is David talking to the Lord. He says, you know when I sit down, think about it. You know when I get up out of bed. You know when I have a thought. You know it. You know my path. You take care of me when I lie down and I walk. You know, and he says in verse 4, even before there's a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. We don't have to swear any oaths to God. He's already there. He's in the picture. He's in on everything about us, every aspect of our lives. All right, next time we get together, we're going to finish up James. We're going to look at the last section from verse 13 to verse 20 in chapter 5. We're going to see that his big message is prayer. There are a lot of other things he says that cause a lot of confusion for a lot of people. I'm going to try to work through that efficiently. I hope I've set things up well by pointing out again and again and again that he's talking to Jewish Christians with an Old Testament perspective. And the things that he brings up in this section, I'm talking about things like confessing sins and anointing with oil and miraculous healing. Okay, those are all things he brings up. It's undoubtable that's what he's saying. But the idea that you're supposed to port those into the church age is not accurate. All right, these were things that were temporary. These were things that were Old Testament practices. These were things that were done when the Lord was on earth as a prelude to the kingdom, as a prelude to the fact that he's the Messiah, a sign that the Messiah was among them. And they were done again after the resurrection and ascension, again as signs to the Jewish people that the Messiah has risen from the dead. And that's it. All right? So we can't bring everything over and say, well, because James talks about the fact that they did this in the first century, 10 years or 15 years after our Lord rose from the dead, therefore, this is a permanent practice. That's where you get in trouble, because it wasn't. It was something that was meant for that time period. We'll see all that. All right, let's close in prayer, get ready for the Lord's Supper. Father, we thank you once again for giving us your word, giving us your complete word, so that we can study whatever we're studying in view of what the rest of the scriptures say, organized in an orderly way, understanding how you've revealed things through history at the precise time you wanted to reveal them. Now, Father, as we go to the Lord's Supper today, let us go there with expectation, understanding the meaning of his death in light of his coming again. We ask all this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. At this time, I would like to invite the ushers forward, and we're going to have them pass out the communion elements. There's no altar here. There's no kneeling at this. Some people know what I'm talking about. Oh, dear. So we just pass it all out. We eat them all together at the same time. If you want to follow along, we're going to begin in 1 Corinthians 11. Starting in verse 23, 1 Corinthians 11, 23, that passage. If you wonder what I'm doing, I'm looking for the communion elements. I only got one. Can you get me a bread, one of you guys? So we're going to begin in 1 Corinthians 11, 23. Now, most of you probably recognize where we are because usually we end up here in the Lord's Supper because this is Paul's instructions to the church to practice it, thank you, until the Lord comes. And you see, it's that very last expression that we want to focus on at the beginning here because it ties into where we've been today and last week. 1 Corinthians 11, 23. Paul is now writing, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed," now don't take the elements yet, because I'm reading this at the beginning, I'm going to go back to it. This is a teaching moment. "That the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. As often as you drink it, in remembrance, do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" So we're to do these things together in remembrance of the Lord and his death. Notice in verse 26, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death." When? Until what? Till he comes. We've been looking at the letter of James and looking at the coming of the Lord. And in that context, the Old Testament perspective, it's the second coming. But now we're in Paul's letters. The Lord gave Paul the great privilege of revealing church age teachings, including the rapture. We're going to see that it's in this very letter that he brings it up for the first time, as a matter of fact. We're going to go there. And so when we gather together and we think about proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes for us, we know he's coming for us in the rapture when we're going to be brought up to him in the clouds and have our bodies, as Philippians says, changed from bodies of corruption to bodies of resurrection like his. So let's take a look at this description of when he will come for the church, which is his body. There are two places we're going to go. The first one is 1 Thessalonians 4:13. Then we're going to come back to 1 Corinthians in chapter 15. So I'm going to read these if you want to follow along. Again, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. Proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. You see, we ought to be patient also. But be at work, right? We're at work. We're here proclaiming the Lord's death. That means evangelism. You see, it's the Lord's death is part of the gospel. That he died for our sins, was buried, and rose from the dead. And by believing this, you have eternal life. That's the gospel. So that's what we're here to do until he comes, right? Proclaim the Lord's death. When is he going to come? Look at 1 Thessalonians 4:13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep. That means they've died. So that you will not grieve as the rest who have no hope. In other words, people who are not believers in Christ, when somebody dies, they think that's it. They have no hope for that person. But we do. For if we believe that Jesus died, there's the gospel, and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you, by the word of the Lord revealed this to Paul, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. Notice, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise. Did I miss something? No. Yeah, I didn't. Then the dead in Christ will rise first. The dead in the rapture will be rising first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Notice the direction of the activity here. When the Lord comes back, coming down to earth. In the rapture, we're going up to him. You see the difference between those two? By the way, I want to point out something quickly, and that is that when you read verse 17, notice he says, we who are alive and remain. And I point that out because just like every generation of Christians, Paul was ready for the Lord to come at any time. So he includes himself in that. You see that? We who are alive and remain. And every generation can have the expectation, and should, that the Lord could come back any moment. It motivates our lives. It motivates us to hang in there. Because it's really true. He can come back at any moment. And we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. All right. One more passage I'm going to read. It's 1 Corinthians 15. Again, it's the same book that we've just read, the Lord's Supper being instituted by Paul for the church. And he says, until he comes. And then in chapter 15, he describes the coming of the Lord for the church. For the church. No activities on earth, in the clouds and in the heavens. That's the rapture. When he comes back a second time, according to the Old Testament prophets, remember that the church was not revealed in the Old Testament. When he comes back then, he'll be on earth. He'll judge the kings and the nations of the earth. But not here. 1 Corinthians 15:50. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. He's saying the same thing he says in 1 Thessalonians, that the dead will rise first, and then we who remain will also be changed. Resurrection bodies. When this perishable, this body of corruption, must put on the imperishable, a heavenly body. And this mortal, one who dies, must put on immortality, eternal life. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, eternal life, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. We've died to both of those things as Christians. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The rapture is the coming of the Lord for us. We are to be patient until he comes. We are to declare and proclaim his death until he comes. And notice verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast. This is the persistence, the endurance, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. This is what we are to do until he comes in the rapture, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. All right, let's celebrate the Lord's Supper together. And 1 Corinthians 11:23 again. This time you do eat the elements and eat and drink them, because this is the celebration right here. 1 Corinthians 11:23. For I received from the Lord, Paul writes, that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So let's eat the bread together in remembrance of our Lord's body on the cross. In the same way, he took the cup also, after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So we are the embodiment, we're his body. We are to proclaim his death until he comes. He could come at any moment in the rapture. All right, let's close in prayer from the Lord's Supper. Father, we thank you that you gave us your Son, we're your enemies, that he went to the cross and died for our sins, that he was buried, and that you raised him from the dead 3 days later. Whoever believes these things about your Son will never perish, will put on immortality, live forever, have eternal life, and you see us already as perfectly righteous in your eyes. We want to thank you for the Lord's Supper being instituted. It's a reminder. We bring into remembrance the essence of the gospel, the death and resurrection of your Son. We proclaim these things in evangelism until he returns. And he returns for us in the clouds. And he takes us up with him, and we're changed and have immortal bodies. Be with him forever. We thank you for all these things. In the name of Jesus Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen. All right, a couple of reminders. Thursday, we have another Bible study at 7 o'clock. We have started a new book this week, and that's the book of Ephesians. If you're going to be coming, and we hope all of you do, be sure to read that book a few times between now and Thursday, Ephesians. And next Sunday, again, we're going to have our luncheon, just a reminder, after service next Sunday. It's always a wonderful time for fellowship for everybody. So what's that? You still want to do that? Yeah, all right, okay. Yeah. Yeah, if anybody's bringing something, let Jack know. And really do it this time, you know? I mean, but believe me, you guys are great, you know? But Jack does like to have a sense of what's going to be coming so he can prepare. So please do that. Let Jack know what you're going to be bringing. All right, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you once again for all your gifts, especially your Son given as a sacrifice for our sins. We thank you, Father, for the gift of salvation, which is a free gift. We thank you for the gift of righteousness and eternal life, the gift of your word, the gift of the Spirit in our hearts, the gift of one another. We are members one of another. We just pray as we leave today, Father, that we would hear from your word, hear from the Spirit, and live our lives accordingly, that we, as James implores us to be, are not simply hearers of the word, but doers of the word. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, by the power of the Spirit. Amen. You're dismissed. Enjoy the day, and we'll see you guys on Thursday evening at 7.